As Dave already mentioned, my name is Linda, and I'm our pastor of family ministries here at North Shore Alliance Church. And those are new. They have a button you have to press. Yeah, it's exciting. We're going to figure it out. It's going to be great. I am excited to be here with you this morning. I'm excited to share the Word of God with you this morning. And as you know, we've been working our way through the Revelation series here at North Shore Alliance Church. And guys, we are close to the end. We are at chapter 20. There's 3 more chapters to go. And so if you've been hanging on, I just want to tell you that the end is in sight. And our message today, though it may not look like it, is a message of great hope for the future. When I opened my Bible this week, the 3 titles that are written in my text are The Millennium, The Final Battle, and The Great Judgment. And I thought, oh good, these are going to be fun. As I've been praying about the text this week, God has been reminding me, Linda, don't look at the problem, but look to the solution. And he's been shifting my focus from the words that are described in this text to the Jesus who is in control of this text. And so as we read the text this morning, I want us to look at Jesus, the reigning king, not the 1,000 years. I want us to look at Jesus who wins the battle. And I want us to look at Jesus who saves. Last week, as we looked at Revelation 19, Mark described Jesus the divine warrior. And this isn't a Jesus that we think about very often. In Revelation 19, Jesus is pictured riding a white horse. He is called faithful and true. His eyes blaze like flat fire. And Mark said, he sees us. He knows us. He loves us. On his head are many crowns, symbolizing that he indeed is the King of Kings. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, his blood that was shed on the cross for us. He is called the Word of God, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword that reminds us that whatever Jesus speaks, Jesus brings into being. This is a powerful and strong picture of Jesus that we want to hang on to as we read the rest of Revelation 20 this morning. And so keep this picture in mind. Let me just pray for us before we enter in. Lord God, thank you that you sent Jesus to earth so many years ago. Thank you that Jesus is strong and mighty and that Jesus fights every battle. Thank you that Jesus is King and Lord over all things. Thank you that Jesus is in control. Lord God, as we read this text, I pray that you would open our eyes to see what Jesus is doing, that you would give us hearts and minds that reflect on what you, God, have in store for us. And you, God, would raise up hope within us for all that is to come. Jesus, we celebrate that you are the coming King, that one day soon you will come again, and that we will stand in victory with you. We pray these things in your name. And everybody said, amen. It's going to be fun, guys. So, Revelation 20, which I believe is found on page 1003 in the Pew Bibles. You guys can open there because we're going to be journeying through this text this morning in 3 chunks. If you don't know where Revelation is, it's right at the end. Just start at the back and flip that way instead of going from the front that way. The kids always start at the beginning. I'm like, guys, you're not going to find Revelation. And so start at the end, and you'll be all set. I'm going to read for us Revelation 20, verses 1 to 6. And please follow along with me. And I saw an angel coming out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image, and they had not received its mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in this first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be the priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. We're going to stop there and come back to the rest of the text in a moment. This is a text that, as I said, is often entitled The 1,000 Years. And many scholars, much smarter than me, have spent many hours asking the question, what is this 1,000 years and when will it come? From as early as the 2nd century, there were theories about the millennium out there for scholars to read, debate, and question what is going on in this text. Essentially, the scholars came up with 3 main views. And while I don't want to oversimplify, I want to try to sum these up for you this morning in a sentence or two. The first view is the premillennial view. Here, Jesus returns in power and glory before the start of the millennium, the second coming of Jesus, and the Christian dead, the martyrs, are resurrected at the start of the millennium to reign with Jesus and establish a specific 1,000-year kingdom here on earth. The amillennial view. This view believes that the millennium is a symbol for the present age of the church. This was the earliest view. From the 2nd century, they believed that time would end at 1,000 years. This system of understanding stresses that there will only be one future coming of Jesus, and that when he comes, he will come with power and glory, and this will be the end of history as we know it. The postmillennial view. Christians who believe the postmillennial view believe that it is our job to help establish the 1,000-year kingdom on earth prior to Jesus' return. The millennium described is a period of time unlike any other where the church finally lives the gospel and the world is wonderfully influenced and transformed for Jesus Christ. I want to start by affirming that all 3 of these views have good things and bad things. All 3 of these views are helpful, and all 3 of these views aren't complete. But far more than that, I want to affirm that all 3 of these views believe in a future hope of Jesus. This is where I want to land the plane on the millennial views. I am not going to tell you that one or the other is the right way to think about the millennium. But what I am going to tell you is that all 3 views see a future coming of Christ. And I want to boldly challenge us this morning in our thinking. We need to note that throughout Revelation, numbers have been shown as signs and symbols. They are not statistics and facts that are to be taken literally. And so if we think about the millennium too literally, we're thinking too simply. We get caught in the details when we argue aside or argue a point. And so instead of getting caught in the details of when and how the millennium are going to take place, I'd like us to ask a different question. Who are the characters in this text and what are they doing? The characters. There are 3 of them. Well, 4. There's Jesus the King. Jesus is reigning as king. We identified last week that he is the reigning king on the white horse with blazing eyes and many crowns. Jesus is in control. Jesus has a plan. Jesus is coming to rule and reign. Another character that we can identify is the Christian martyr. Here, these are described as those who are beheaded because of their testimony of faith. They did not take the mark of the beast. They did not worship him. They only worshiped Jesus. While we don't have very many martyrs here in North Vancouver, we know that throughout Christian history, there have been many martyrs and many who have been persecuted for their faith in Christ. This is something we can resonate with, whether we are a student at school who is persecuted for their belief in Jesus and told it would be better to be anything else than a Jesus follower. Whether we are a business person who makes ethical decisions that don't advance their career but choose to follow the Jesus way, we are persecuted for Christ. Gordon Fee suggests that this is the main point of the millennial text, that the martyrs come up more than anything else, and perhaps this text is God's way of reassuring the living that those who die because they bear Christ's names will not be forgotten. The third character in this story is Satan himself. And the enemy of God in this scene is bound by an angel and thrown into the abyss. Unfortunately, we're not done with Satan yet. And we're going to come back to him in our second scene when we turn there in the scriptures. While we may not be confident of how or when the millennial is coming, I can be confident that Jesus is victorious, that Jesus is our coming King. And I can also confidently say that this passage reminds me to share in his victory through faith and patience, no matter what circumstance I find myself in. We have this victorious picture of the reigning King. And this continues in the second scene when we find the final last battle. This is great. So let's turn to Revelation 20, 7 to 10 and see what happens next. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them for battle. In numbers, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched against the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented there day and night forever and ever. So following Jesus' long reign as king, or perhaps not following Jesus' millennial reign as king, this does not matter. We see the victorious Jesus coming to battle against Satan and the enemies of God. One thing that I found interesting is that even in the midst of 1,000 years, the effectiveness of Satan to draw people is not hindered. Satan is still capable of deceiving the nations, and the enemies of God still gather for this last battle. This week I was watching Star Wars, hence the picture, and I thought of how there in Star Wars is an ongoing battle between good and evil. That Luke Skywalker is off against Darth Vader, or in the new ones, Rey is against, I don't even know what the guy's name is. Thank you. You guys are on it. Glad you're with me. And so we have this epic battle. And in some ways, this is what we're expecting to see as we read the last final battle from Revelation. We expect long fight scenes and amazing special effects. But reading John's account seems somewhat anticlimactic and perhaps even unfair. The battle is over before it begins. Listen to this text again. The people are gathered, and fire falls from heaven and devours them. They didn't have a chance. They didn't stand a chance. The devil is seized and thrown into the lake of fire to join his henchmen of death and the false prophet. And God is victorious. As I read this text this week, I was reminded once again that Jesus and Satan are not equal and opposite. They are enemies, but Jesus is far stronger and far more capable of defeating Satan than Satan is of winning the day. It's as if a child has been wrestling with his father. At times, the child thinks that they might actually win. But we all know that the dad has far more power, far more strength. It's just he chooses not to use it. This is an interesting picture of how Jesus can step in at any moment in victory. At any moment, Jesus is in control. The match is over before it even begins. He is far greater and far stronger than his enemies. Victory for us is secured when we believe in Jesus. And when that moment of victory comes, everything changes. This is good news, friends. This is good news. There's a beat in the text here. I would love to see the text jump right into Revelation 21, where we see this grand picture of the new heaven and the new earth coming to this heaven and this earth, that the old things would pass away and the new would come. This is the hope that we long for. But there's still one scene that we must walk through before we can get to the full picture, the full revelation of Jesus' new eternal kingdom. And so we read in Revelation 20, 11 to 15. John says, "And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it, and the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." This is, here the text transitions from the battlefield to the throne room. We've been in this throne room before in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 4, we saw that the throne was surrounded by rainbows and gems and amazing and incredible things. But here, John identifies that the throne is white and pure and stands alone. I want to invite us into the throne room, which may seem like a little bit of a foreign concept. But picture yourself standing in the room. Can you see the throne before you? There are so many people here with us. The text emphasizes that people great and small, people throughout all history, will be in the throne room. What does that mean? It means celebrities, rulers, influencers, important people will be standing shoulder to shoulder with average people like you and me. Together, we will stand before the throne of God. This week, as I stood in this place, I heard my name. I got quiet before the Lord, and I pictured myself in the throne room, and I heard my name, like Linda. And I was like, yeah, that's me. And so I started to move towards the throne. And honestly, I have to tell you that the emotion that I felt as I moved towards the throne was not a positive one. It was a feeling of like guilt and shame and fear rising up within me. It was a feeling of what will be said when the book is opened. I know the things that I have done in secret. I know the things that I've done, petty and argumentative, the anger and uncontrolled words that have fallen out of my lips. I know the time I have lost sight of God's way and decided to follow my own way. And so I hold my breath as I come before the throne. It's as if the book is opened before me, and I catch a glimpse of the words written on the page. My book is really messy. There are bits that have been erased out. There are bits that are written over. There are words written in fat marker that say, forgiven, chosen, loved, redeemed, paid for already. This fat marker fills the pages of the book that's lying open before me. You might be wondering what happened here. I knew the deeds that I had done, my missteps, my false deeds. But the reality was that I trusted in Jesus. Jesus says that when we confess our sin, he steps in. He forgives us. He cleanses us. He serves as the atoning sacrifice and replaces our record in that book with his. It's not my deeds that are judged, but his. John writes about this in another book in the New Testament. He says in 1 John 2:1-2, "I write this so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." And 1 John 1:9 says, "If I confess my sins, he will be faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and purify us and all unrighteousness." So as I stand before the throne and I realize that these are not my deeds in the book, but Jesus's, I take a deep breath in and all attention leaves my body. My deeds have been replaced with his. What he did on the cross is in my book. And all I can say is thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you sacrificed your life for me. Thank you, Jesus, that you love me. Thank you, Jesus, that you are here standing with me. Can you place yourself in that scene? Can you imagine being called before the judge? Do you have unanswered questions that you would like to ask him? Do you know that you need to turn and make a new commitment to him today? Have things come to mind as I set this scene that you need to confess before the Lord? Or is your heart, like mine, full of gratitude? Before we close this morning, we want to take some time to respond. And so we're going to take a few moments to be quiet and put ourselves before the throne. There are pieces of red paper. I don't know where mine went. Doesn't matter. There are pieces of red paper in your pews. There are pens. There are some prompts here on the screen if you don't know what to do. But I want you to picture yourself being before Jesus. Jesus the King. Jesus the Judge. Jesus the one who is inviting us into his eternal kingdom. I want you to stand before him and take some time to speak to the Lord this morning. In a few minutes, I'm going to come up here and I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to conclude our service in song. But let's take 2 to 3 minutes of quiet together before the Lord.